Well, friends, the Christian life is simultaneously wonderfully simple and beautifully complex. The simplicity is found in the fact that our salvation is not of our own work. It is a gift. We cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. It is given to us. That is wonderful simplicity. But even as it is simple, it is also beautifully complex. The complexity is found in the fact that once we are saved, our lives are to be different from what they were before we were saved. We saw back in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses in sins, and we have now been made alive in Christ. Now that we are alive, we cannot live like we did when we were dead. There's only one problem. We are not able to live this resurrected life that we have been called to on our own. And that's where the complexity of our faith kicks in. As Christians, we're called to live lives submitted to the will of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that we are to be concerned with God's glory. We've seen again and again in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 how we are to be unified with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we love and serve each other as the church. These things that we've been called to do as Christians are beyond our ability to do on our own. And the beauty lays in the fact, friends, that God himself empowers us to live the lives that he has called us to live. So not only is our salvation a gift, but our ability to live as God's people is also a gift. God gives his people all that they need to live the lives that he has called them to live. The beautiful complexity of the Christian life is that we cannot live this life on our own power, and God, friends, doesn't expect us to. He doesn't require that of us. He enables us to live the lives that he has called us to live, and we're reminded of that beautiful truth this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you will find that on page 664. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Let's read there now. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, here in verse 14, Paul returns to the prayer that he began back in Ephesians 3, verse 1. If you remember back to a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we saw there that Paul was about to start praying for the Ephesians, and then he got derailed by his reflection on the mystery that he was called to proclaim. So he was going to start praying. He starts explaining the truth of this mystery that he was given. And so now that he has offered that explanation, he returns to that prayer that he was about to begin. So here in verse 14, he begins to that prayer, and that prayer unfolds now in three stages. First, we see prayer resumed, and then we see petitions made, and then finally it ends with proclamation given. So we have prayer resumed, petitions made, and proclamation given. At the heart of Paul's prayer is his desire to see all of the rich doctrinal truth that he has been talking about lived out in the lives of the Ephesian church. He wants to see everything he's talked about in the beginning of the book applied and lived out in their lives. And so Paul offers this prayer because he knows that that can only happen through the power of God. He knows that these things can only become a reality in these people's hearts through the power of God. It cannot happen without God's help. And so, friends, that is what he prays for. We see in verse 14, he begins with prayer resumed, and we read this. He writes, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So with those opening three words, "for this reason," friends, Paul is referring back again to everything he has talked about in the preceding text. He's looking back from Ephesians 1:1 all the way up to where we are right now. He is turning to prayer because of who God is. He's turning to prayer because of what God has done. Paul's not praying this prayer because he has nothing better to do. He's not praying because he wants to fill up some unused paper. No, he understands the power of prayer. He understands that prayer has power because of God's nature and because of God's action. So Paul is turned to prayer because of God's revelation of himself and his will. In that revelation, Paul understands who God is, and that is why he turns to God in prayer. So friends, he turns to God in prayer because God has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. He turns to prayer because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted according, we are told, to the pleasure of his good will. He prays because believers have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and given an inheritance in Christ and then sealed with that promised Holy Spirit. He has raised Christ from the dead, and he has seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavens. And then the Father subjected everything under the feet of Jesus and appointed him as head over everything for the church. Friends, Paul prays because God has made us alive in Christ because of his rich mercy. And because of that rich mercy, he has seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. He prays it because this is according to God's grace. It's because of his great mercy, not from our works. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. God has tore down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between us and between him, and he has united us, making us fellow citizens with all the saints and members of God's household, the church. Friends, he prays because all of this is according to God's eternal purposes accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These glorious truths that Paul has been rehearsing for the first three chapters of the book are the things that drive him now to God in prayer. As he comes to know God more, he understands the power of prayer. Friends, knowing God leads to prayer. It leads to prayer. The more we know God, the more we understand who he is, the more reasons we have to come to him in prayer. As we understand what he has done and what he can do, we pray. As we pray, we glorify him for who he is. We pray in order to thank him for what he has done in and through and for us. Friends, we pray in order to ask him to do more. We see that every Sunday when we come together and I lead us in our pastoral prayer. That's a prayer of request. We are coming asking God to do more because he loves to care for and serve his people, and he loves to answer our prayers. And friends, we pray because of our confidence in him. That confidence exists because of his history of goodness. Beloved, the more you know God, the more you will pray, because you'll be more and more aware of your need for his help and of his ability to help you. This is why I think the old adage, read your Bible and pray every day, should actually be read your Bible so you pray every day. We read our Bibles because it is there that we come to know God. We know God through his word. This is how he reveals himself to his people. The Bible is God's tool for making himself known, and so there is no other way for us to discern the deep truths of God than to read his word. Now, we see the evidence of God in creation. We see evidence of God in the church and in God's people, but that evidence is only confirming, friends, what we come to know in and through his word. So we need to study his word, right? If you want to have a vibrant prayer life, beloved, you need to have a consistent study life. Just like any other relationship you have, the better you know someone, the deeper your communication will be. So if you want to have good and rich communication with God through prayer, you need to know him through his word. This is why the discipline of study is so important, right? This is why we're so concerned with being consistent in the word. Friends, we don't study the Bible just for studying's sake. There's lots of things that you can study just for fun. The Bible's not one of those things. We read it, we mine it, we study it, because as we do that, we come to know our Creator and our Savior. And as we study that, we come to know Him more, and that deepens our relationship with Him. So friends, Paul is driven to prayer because of who God is. God's reality drives Paul to prayer, and even as that knowledge of God sends Paul to prayer, it also sends him to his knees, right? We read here, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He humbly comes before the Father, aware of who he is as a man and aware of who God is as his Creator. Even as we have confident access to God through the blood of his Son, friends, he is still God. We cannot come before him arrogantly or in pride. We come before him humbly as his redeemed people. Right? So he comes humbly to the Father, kneeling in adoration and worship as he goes before the one that we are told from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What does that mean? It's a great question. Thanks for asking. All right, this idea of God being the one that names every family on heaven and on earth, it's an affirmation of God's sovereignty. In this statement, Paul is saying, God names everything. He is sovereign and over everything. Right? In the ancient Near East, the father of the family was the one who had the authority to name. He was the one who named the children, who named the slaves, who did all these things. And so this is a reminder here that because God creates everything and everyone, he has the authority to name them. The authority is ultimately God's. So this is a reminder of God's sovereignty. So Paul resumes his prayer with an affirmation of God's sovereignty and with a reflection on what God has done. And then he launches into the body of his prayer. And it's there that we see petitions made. So Paul opens up in verses 14 and 15, and in verse 16, we see sort of the density of the prayer. We read there this. Paul writes, "I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So here, as we enter into sort of the main subject matter of the prayer, we see Paul's heart for the church. Again, his pastor's heart is shining through. He so deeply desires that these Christians would faithfully follow Christ that he offers this beautifully rich prayer, asking God to help them live the life that they have been called to live. In these verses, friends, we see the glorious reality that God is the one who gives his people what they need to live the lives that they have been called to. Paul writes, "I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So here Paul is addressing both the church as a whole and the individual believers in it. When Paul writes, "I pray that he may grant you," there he is addressing the church. That's him saying, I pray that he would grant you, the entire Ephesian church, these things. And then he writes, "in your inner being," and "in your hearts," and in both of those moments, he's addressing the individual believers in those churches. So this is an address to both the church as a whole and the Christians there. So he is praying for them as individuals, the individuals that make up the church, knowing that their individual growth will strengthen the church as a whole. As they mature as believers, the church itself will mature. And the main thrust of this section is, friends, that those believers would be strengthened by God's power and that their relationship with Christ would be deepened. Paul desires that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit and that their relationship with Christ would grow into a deeper and richer thing than it already is. Paul is praying that they would come to know these things with all of their hearts. This is prayer for them to develop this knowledge in their inner self, in their hearts. Paul's request, friends, is once again rooted in the richness of God. He has repeatedly reminded his audience of the fact that God is not impoverished. Again and again, we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians that God's riches are beyond count, right? His riches are boundless. God is able to do all of the things that Paul is asking for because his riches never diminish. Friends, it's important that we realize that God's gifts are not like our gifts. When we give a gift to somebody, it takes away from our wealth. If I buy my parents a car, which will never happen, but if I were to do it, that would subtract from my riches. That would subtract from my wealth. I would have less than I did before. That's not what happens when God gives gifts. Friends, when God gives to his people, it doesn't take away from who he is at all. It doesn't subtract from his value. He is limitless. His glory and his wealth are infinite. So when God gives out of the riches of his glory, friends, his glory is not fading, it's increasing. It grows as he gives because now his glory has been given to his people. It is shining forth from the people of God. So instead of that glory dissipating from him, because he is infinite, he is making his glory more. When God gives to his people, his glory increases as he spreads it around, as he gives it to his children. Because now we have that glory and his glory hasn't diminished at all. Beloved, we should never fear that God will run out of gifts for his people. You can't run out of something that is infinite. He will never run out of who he is, and it's out of the riches of his glory that he gives to the church. So when Paul prays that God may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that prayer doesn't lessen who God is. Beloved, it increases his glory as he strengthens his people. That's the beautiful reality of God's gifts. Now, what Paul is asking for is that these Ephesians Christians, that these Christians there in Ephesus would be strengthened by the power of God, that they would be strengthened by God through the Holy Spirit, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, it's important to realize that this isn't a prayer for them to be saved. They're already saved. So this isn't Paul praying for their salvation. This is Paul praying for a deepening relationship with Christ. Paul's desire for these Christians, Paul's desire for the Ephesian churches, that they would have a deeper relationship with Jesus as he makes his home in them, as he dwells in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's asking God to strengthen their hearts, to strengthen their very being with his power. Paul here is pleading with the Father to fill them with the power of the Holy Spirit so that their relationship with the Son would deepen and grow. Paul is pleading with God for this. And here we see again the beautiful simplicity and complexity of our faith. Christians, we have a responsibility to work on our relationship with God. Right? We have a responsibility to study and to pray. We've been talking about. And that studying and that prayer is important because it's through that we get to know him more. But friends, if our relationship with God is going to grow, if it's going to deepen, if we are going to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit for Christian living, if we are going to deepen in our love of Christ, God needs to do that work in our lives. That is only brought about by the work of God in us. And the Bible and church history, friends, are full of testimonies of God doing this in the lives of his people. Again and again, God draws people to himself. He deepens their love for him. He works in them to bring them closer to him. So we need not fear that he won't do this. God's desire, God's pattern is to increase his people's love for him as they seek after him and want to grow and know him. So it's, friends, it's a great comfort that he knows that God loves to work in his people in this way. But beloved, there's a real practical lesson for us to glean here today. We should pray prayers like this for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we should pray for each other. We serve a living God, friends, that we can know. We serve a God that we can come to and grow in our relationship with. He isn't some lifeless idol carved from wood or formed from stone. Right? We cannot know him without help, but we can know him. So we should be praying that our brothers and sisters grow in their knowledge of God. Praying like this is one of the best ways that you can show Christian love to each other. Praying that your fellow believers would experience a deepening relationship with Christ, friends, is an act of great love. So Paul's prayer here ought to be a template for how we pray for each other. But this isn't the only thing that Paul asks for in this prayer. He writes this. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Friends, this second prayer builds off the first. Right? It builds off of what he prayed for already. If the believers are to grow, or if believers are grown in their power and relationship with Christ, then that will help them to be rooted and firmly established in love. What Paul is asking for with these analogies that he's using here is that their comprehension of who God is and what God has done for them would be the bedrock of their lives. He wants them to be rooted and firmly established in the love of God, right? This rooting and grounding has to do, again, with everything that God has already done for them. It has to do with God's faithfulness to them. They have already been, as Christians, rooted and grounded in love. And these things that Paul referred to when he said, for this reason, these are the same things that these believers are rooted and grounded in. He uses these two analogies here. He uses the idea of a plant with roots, and he uses the idea of being grounded on or built on a foundation, right? So there's this idea of growing and of building. Both of these underscore and display the foundational nature of the love of God in the Christian life. They just show how important it is that we understand God's love to us and for us. But by using the imagery of roots, it becomes very clear that Paul wants us to be like trees, firmly rooted, settled, deeply placed in the soil of God's love, deeply rooted in who God is and what he has done. He prays that the love of God will power us, the love of God and the power of God will cause these people to put down deep roots. These roots will sustain them through the storms and droughts and fires of life and the ravages of time. The imagery we're supposed to have, your friends, is of like trees in the rainforest or a giant redwood. A Christian shouldn't be like those scraggly pines you see clinging to the side of a mountain, right? We're meant to be like a tree, firmly rooted and established in the love of Christ. Because, beloved, when our lives are deeply rooted in the love of God, then we are better able to do what Paul prays for here. He prays that we're able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. Paul's prayer here is that we would be able to know the love of God by being rooted in the love of God. We must be rooted in it to know it, right? We must be in the love to have any chance of understanding the love, because the love of God, friends, is so vast that we cannot comprehend it. We can't fully understand what it is even once we're in it. That the love of God is so long, we cannot see the length of God's love. We will never be able to walk beyond his care for his people. We can't embrace or understand the width of God's love. Friends, it is impossible for us to grasp the immensity of the love of God. We can never scale the peak of God's love. No matter how high we climb, no matter how long we spend, we will never reach its summit. And beloved, we will never know the bottom of God's love. It is a pool so deep that we will never find its deepest recesses. And then in addition to praying that they would know the love of God, he also prays that they would know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. That they would know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. This love of Christ, this love that Christ has, is the revelation of God's love for his people. In knowing Christ's love, friends, we better come to understand God's love. God's love for his children is displayed in Christ's love for the church. And Christ's love here, we're told, surpasses knowledge. Beloved, in the same way that we cannot comprehend the love of God, we cannot know all there is to know about the love of Christ. And friends, the incomprehensible nature of the love of Jesus is seen most clearly in the gospel. It's in the gospel that we see Christ's love displayed. Friends, Jesus died for sinners. The perfect Son of God left heaven, put on human flesh, fulfilled the law of God perfectly for his people, and then died a sinner's death on the cross to save his people. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Christ loved his children so much that before we knew him, while we were still sinners, we are told he died for us. He died for his people to ransom them from the sin that put him on the cross. That's a level of love that we just can't comprehend. This is God himself perfectly fulfilling his own law in order to save for himself his people. And the good news of the gospel is that salvation is offered to all who come to Christ in repentance through faith. No one is outside of the scope of the love of Christ. The good news of the gospel is that it is the penalty that Christ paid, his price, his blood covered the sins of all who come to him. Friends, there the love of God is displayed. There is no one who cannot be saved by Christ's blood. Coming to him for repentance is all you need to do. Coming to him in repentance for forgiveness is all one needs to do to be saved. And that is great news. And that is a display of love, friends, that Christians will spend eternity thinking about. It's an incredible thing. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have questions about what this means, I'll be standing at the back door and we can talk about that on your way out. I would love to talk to you about it. But friends, the gospel is the greatest act of love that the universe has ever seen, and we will never know the full extent of it. Christians will never know the full extent. You know that, like, that sort of smile and half-shrug giggle you do when you see something ridiculous that is awesome but you don't really understand? It's like, and you just shake your head. I think Christians will do that forever. We'll be in heaven in a million years, and we'll be doing something. We'll go, and we'll be like, he loves us. And we'll do that for eternity because we'll never fully understand what it is he has done. It is beyond our ability to fully know, but beloved, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We should be striving every day to better understand the love of God and the love of Christ, and we should be striving toward that goal together. Right, we should be doing that as a church. That's why Paul writes here, he writes, I pray that you being rooted and firmly established in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. We cannot grow in our knowledge and love of God. Or we cannot grow in our knowledge of the love of God alone. We need each other to grow in our comprehension of the love of God and Christ. As we study God's word, we will come to know his love more. Yes. As God strengthens us by his power and as our relationship with Christ is deepened by the work of God, we will come to know him more in a deeper and relational way. But Christian, we practically experience the love of God. We physically experience the love of God in the church. It's here that we come to put flesh on what the love of God means. When you spend years discipling someone, or when someone spends years discipling you and helping you turn from your sin, friends, that displays the length of the love of God in your life. Their patience with you is a gift of God, and it mirrors God's patience with you. When you become friends with someone of a different age or ethnicity or political persuasion or socioeconomic background because of the shared love that you have of Jesus, that shows the width of the love of God. Right? God's arms are not so wide that they can't welcome everyone who comes to him in repentance through faith in Christ. Everyone who comes to him is welcomed into his family. And so as a church, our arms must be just as wide to welcome all who come to Christ in faith. So there we display the width of his love. Friends, when as a church we are constantly striving to share the gospel with non-believers and we are always thinking about planting churches and sending missionaries, this displays the height of God's love. It displays the height of God's love. The summit of God's love is unreachable. We can't get there. The work of the gospel is not done, and so we must not stop striving to be obedient to the command that we have to share the gospel with the world. As we faithfully proclaim the gospel to the lost, we show the height of God's love because his love is not full. And beloved, the church displays the depth of God's love when we bear with one another in our disagreements and in our sorrows. If we turn on each other at the first sign of conflict or pain, if we can't forgive each other when we sin against one another, then that makes the love of God look shallow. Beloved, we will sin against each other. I am going to say something that's going to tick you off. Just accept that now, okay? You're going to do something that's going to annoy me. I've accepted that. If we can't forgive each other, if we can't bear with one another, what does that say about the love of God? When we bear with one another in our failings, that displays the depth of the love of God. Our patient, long-suffering, forgiving love with each other displays God's love to the world because our ability to love each other in and despite of our sin shows the love of God to the world. It shows his patient, long-suffering love to those who have come to him through the blood of Christ. But friends, Paul doesn't make these petitions for their own sake. He's motivated by something. Paul is motivated by a desire to see these Christians that he loves filled with all the fullness of God. This is, in many ways, the root of this prayer. This is Paul's desire for these people. This is what every pastor desires for the church that he shepherds. The goal of Paul's life is that these people would be filled with all the fullness of God. What does he mean by that? As finite created creatures, we cannot be filled with the fullness of our infinite creator God. It's not possible. We would be destroyed. So what does he mean? Well, I think that Paul is praying for two things here. It seems to me that he is making this request for the church as a whole and for individuals. As individual Christians, Paul is praying that they would never tire of learning about who God is. This is a request that they would continually feast at the table of the Lord, never tiring of what they find there, because they will never be able to eat their fill. Friends, the Lord has set before us a buffet of his love and grace and goodness and mercy and justice and power and glory. And that buffet is so rich and so plentiful that we can never feast on all of it. But Paul is praying here that we would not be daunted by this reality, but his ask is that we would continually endeavor to be filled with the fullness of God. His hope is that we would be our appetite would match the feast that is laid before us. That's what his hope is, that we would never tire of that. And then in terms of what he means of this in relation to the church, it seems that he is praying for something similar to what we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. In Acts 4, Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and then they get arrested by the Jewish religious officials, and then they preach the gospel to them. You know, they get arrested for preaching the gospel, so they go, we'll keep preaching the gospel. So they preach the gospel to these religious leaders, and as they're doing that, we read this in verse 13 of Acts 4. It says, when they, that is these religious leaders, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Friends, I think that this is what Paul is talking about when he writes that as a church that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. When people come to Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, can they tell that we have been with Jesus? Is the aroma of Christ on us? Do we look like our good shepherd? When a stranger walks into this building and sees this church gathered here, friends, do we look like the world? Do we look like what they're fleeing, or do we look like we have been with Jesus? Beloved, I pray that people can tell that we have been with Jesus. When I was interviewing for the position of church planter at WLA, one of the elders asked me what my hope would be for the church if I was the one that they hired to plant it. And this was my answer. My answer was that if people came, that they would be able to tell that we were a people that had been with Jesus. If we're not with Jesus, we can't be filled with the fullness of God. So, beloved, be with Jesus. Read your Bible. Pray. Spend time talking to him as he dwells in you. Come to church because Christ himself promises that when we gather together as his people, he will be with us. Beloved, when we tell people who Jesus is, when people can tell that we have been with Christ, then we will be a church filled with all the fullness of God. When they can tell that we have been with Jesus, we will be a church that has been filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we can never do this perfectly. But friends, that mustn't stop us from trying. But Paul moves on from the body of his prayer, and he concludes with this proclamation. We see a proclamation given in verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul ends this prayer with this wonderful benediction, and it reminds us that all that Paul has prayed for is well within God's ability to do. Paul has asked for these incredible gifts to be given for the church, and then he reminds us here that God is able to do it. God can fulfill all that Paul has asked for and can do more than Paul could possibly imagine, and he does this, it says, according to the power that works in us. The power that God works with is the power that Paul asked him for in verse 16, and it's the power that works in us to save us and make us like Christ. Beloved, that power is the Holy Spirit. Christian, you must never fear weakness because God has given you his great power. It is working in you. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit dwelled in you. He is filling you and he is strengthening you with the power that you need to live the Christian life. He will continue to empower you until he calls you home to be with Christ. That is a glorious comfort for God's people. In our weakness, we know that we have this power given to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So Paul reflects on this glorious power of God, and then out of the thankfulness that fills his heart, he proclaims to him, that is, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. This, friends, this is the central function of the church. This is our prime directive, to glorify God. We can only bring glory to God because of the work of Jesus. And so in Christ, the Father is glorified as the church is built. Friends, and we are reminded here of the eternal nature of our calling when Paul asks that we would give God glory forever and ever. Beloved, your work will not cease in eternity. You will not stop working in heaven. Work was created before the fall, and it will continue when Satan, sin, and death have been defeated. But our work will look much differently in the new creation than it does now in this old creation. Our work there will be to glorify God. That will be our single laser focus. Our one task will be given over to bringing glory to God. And friends, nothing will hinder that. We won't be distracted by sin. We won't be tired. We won't be lazy. We won't be dead. Nothing will stop us from bringing glory to God. Right, and doing that work of glorifying God, friends, will make us the happiest people imaginable. We were created to glorify God. As we glorify God, friends, we will enjoy him forever, and that is the greatest good available to any human being. This benediction should help shape our prayers. It is a great reminder of the power of God and the goal of the local church. God is the one who gives us all we need for this Christian life. And friends, it is our job as a church to glorify him. This is that wonderful simplicity and that beautiful complexity of the Christian faith. God saves us, and then God gives us what we need to follow him. It's simple and it's complex. And Paul has shown us, friends, these realities ought to help fuel our prayer for each other. We should be praying for each other in these ways. But when I was thinking about how to close this sermon, I couldn't shake the feeling that the best way to close it is for me to pray this prayer for you. That's, I think, the most appropriate way that we could finish this morning. So this is Paul's heart for the Ephesians. Friends, it is my heart for you. This is the prayer every pastor longs for his people. So why don't you bow your heads with me this morning, and let me pray this for us. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I pray that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power in our inner being through your Spirit. Father, we pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Lord, I pray that you would root and firmly establish us in your love. Lord, that we would be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the length and width, height, and depth of your love for us, Father. And I pray that you would help us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so that we would be filled with all the fullness of you. Lord, this is our prayer. We pray that you would make it so among us. Now, Father, we pray that your glory would be in the church, Lord, and would be in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.